Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 6, and we're going to be not sidestepping that chapter, but go through it carefully and slowly, because it represents a theme that I think has a lot of important implications for our lives, and that is spiritual warfare. There are two perceptions that I sense most Christians have. The first perception is this: the Christian life is a struggle. If you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you would say, that's not a problem. I get that. It is not easy. You may have started the Christian life thinking it's going to be a walk in the park, but after a while you begin to recognize there are lots of unanswered questions and challenges and difficulties. This does not take long for us to realize. The second perception is this: the Christian life should be a struggle. That is where we often don't realize the truth in that statement. We feel somehow it is a struggle for me and for my friends, but it really shouldn't be. If we really were filled with the Spirit and followed the Word of God and lived the normal Christian life, it wouldn't be this tough. It wouldn't be this confusing. It wouldn't be this difficult. We wouldn't be wrestling all the time with ourselves and with others. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and following, we read these words, Jesus speaking, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." I mean, what could be clearer? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. But then, why do I have these struggles? When people say, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it," I get very nervous. Because that statement suggests that the interpreter is inerrant. And it's very easy for us to find a portion of Scripture that is very clear to us, but it may be wrongly understood in its broader context. Let go and let God. How many of us have heard that? That's the reason you've got struggles in your life is you're leaning on the flesh. You're not letting go and letting God. That was something I heard early in my Christian life. And again, it's a statement that can be easily misunderstood. It can be understood properly, but more often than not, it's misunderstood to suggest life shouldn't be a struggle. It's a struggle because you're not letting go. And the number of books written on victorious Christian living go on and on and on. There's no end to them. How to find peace for your soul. Many of the great reformers, John Wesley among them, believed that you could come to a place in your life where you had broken through the barrier of faith and you lived by faith, not by sight, and you were on this plane where things were maybe bumpy, but not a struggle. You were at real deep peace in your Christian life. The fact is, we still have problems. Why do I have doubts? Well, sometimes we just repress our doubts. I'm not going to ask that question. I'm not going to think that. Why is life so difficult? I feel stuck in my spiritual life. The Bible seems so confusing. I grasp onto something that really seems helpful for me, and all of a sudden I hear a sermon or read a text that says just the opposite. How do I deal with this? If Christianity is true, why is it such a struggle? Am I really a Christian? If my life really hasn't changed that much? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. This is where we are in our study. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes, or craftiness is another way of translating that word, of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies, or in heavenly places. Thus far, as we've looked at this passage, we've noted three things. Two dimensions, material and spiritual. Two forces, light and dark. And two postures, struggling and standing. And we're going to look at the struggling part today. The two dimensions, we talked about the material dimension, the spiritual dimension. And the point here is that many of our problems come from the fact that we only see things in terms of the physical dimension, chemistry, psychology, sociology. And we don't see that the problem is not the government, the problem is not the pastor, the problem is not my mate or my kids. Something behind all of this is the real problem. And that if I don't address that, I'm not addressing the problem. Two forces. The spiritual dimension has light and darkness. Satan is not just a figurehead for evil. There's something that's personified in evil in the Satan descriptions in the Old and New Testament. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. A number of things we can note here. The first thing Peter says is stay in shape. Be self-controlled and alert. Be on guard. Struggle calls for alertness. Stand firmly. Struggle implies resistance. If we live the Christian life and seek to follow Christ, we must understand we live in an environment that by its very nature is going to resist us and that commitment and that lifestyle. The Christian life is not normal for this world. It's abnormal. That's the implication of the principalities and powers. And it involves suffering. Suffer patiently. It won't last forever. But suffering is going to be a part of the life experience of people who struggle in living and following Christ. That shouldn't be surprising to us as we look at Christ himself and his apostles, his disciples. All of them struggled. We'd like to be able to say that we would welcome any of the apostles to come to our church and give their testimony of how they were lost and in darkness, became found or in Christ. They were once confused and poor and hopeless, and now they have hope and joy, and their ship has come in, the red carpet has gone out, and they're living happily ever after. Now, you'd find no apostle that could give that kind of testimony. Although, how many testimonies have I heard in my life where that was pretty much the impression that was left? Before I came to Christ, I was a wreck. I came to Christ, and all of a sudden, I got a new job, I got a new wife, got new kids, you know, anything. It rained when I wanted to, it didn't when it rained, when I didn't want it to rain, et cetera, et cetera. That kind of thing sells a lot of goods and stuff. It just isn't true. Rain falls on the just and the unjust. We don't get a pass in this life on comfort because we follow Christ. Two postures, struggling and standing. That's what we're going to look at today. We'll take standing for the next several weeks, but struggling today. Common misunderstandings. We should not expect to struggle if we walk in the Spirit. If we're really in touch with the Spirit, we shouldn't expect to struggle. That is a misunderstanding. We're going to struggle. And there's nothing wrong with you. And you know, you could struggle for the wrong reason, and you could be fighting the wrong kinds of battles, but there will be a struggle if you seek to follow Christ. Well, we think Christ has won the fight for us on the cross, and we now are to live in a Sabbath rest. Well, in a certain sense, that is true with respect to our relationship to God. But in terms of what we do in combating the world and the flesh, there's going to be constant conflict. We should claim and expect total victory. Our spiritual obstacles in life should be overcome. Well, the fact is, they often aren't. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they aren't. There are very few. In fact, I could probably be so bold as to say, none of us will die having conquered all of the problems in our life, having mastered or managed all of the difficulties in our life. There may be a lot of spiritual unfinished business. Now, I know I shouldn't say that, because there are many people who believe that by the end of your life, you're going to have all the unfinished business taken care of. I wish I could say that. I'm speaking from experience and observation. That just is not realistic.
But Jim, we don't want to give up either. It means you still keep trying.
I think you're right. Struggling involves trying. Struggle involves not just resistance, but resistance to the resistance. That's what a struggle is. The word for struggle is also translated wrestle with. A wrestling match involves engagement. As a matter of fact, one of the worst things we can do is just roll over and play dead. Let go and let God. God's going to wrestle for me. Good luck. The ball has been put in our court. God has done his part in uniting us with Christ. Now the ball's in our court. And if we refuse to return serve, that's our problem. Struggling is a sign of being in the flesh. Not necessarily. Note the apostles' experience and what they taught. And we can start with their experience. Paul's thorn in the flesh. An instrument of Satan, he says in 2 Corinthians 12. It came to afflict me, to hinder his ministry. He doesn't say what it was, but it was of Satan. It was hindering his ministry, and he prayed fervently three times to have it removed. His prayer was never answered the way he expected. And he came to realize that in his weakness, in his struggle, he had a hidden strength, and that was that whatever he did, God got the credit. Because it certainly wasn't coming from his personal testimony with regard to his circumstances. As a matter of fact, the thing that's amazing that we so easily overlook and forget is the life of those who were the apostles of our Lord were lives that were not easy. I've said this over and over again, but I need to keep saying that because we tend to forget that. Jesus' life was not easy. The Son of God's life was not easy. And Paul says we should have this attitude in ourselves, which also is in him. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not feel this is something he could attach his hopes and dreams on. But he humbled himself to become a man and die even as a criminal. And then he says, pick up your cross and follow me. And we say, no, hold it. You've already gone there. We don't have to go there. We're going to reign as your kids, king's kids. Well, that isn't the way we look at Paul's life. If Paul's life was reigning in prison and being martyred, that doesn't sound like a reign to me in the way in which we often think of it. And the teaching, of course, is what we're looking at. Our struggle consists of how we see things, what we really believe. And the two are related. What we believe infects the way we see things. And I know that we'd like to think of Satan's wiles, the wiles of the devil, as being dramatic. How do I know I'm under satanic attack? Well, I start foaming up the mouth. Or basically, I have some kind of addictive being controlled by something that I just feel imprisoned to. And when that comes to a certain level, I know it's demonic. Well, very frankly, I don't know how to detect a demonic activity in that way. What I see is demonic activity everywhere, but it's much more subtle. Satan does not want to take away faith, hope, and love. He wants to control the object of our faith, hope, and love. He wants our faith, hope, and love to be in anything and everything but Jesus. And if our faith, our hope, and our love is in our mate, in our job, in our church, in our government, whatever it might be, he wins. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't trust those things, but if our ultimate, if our soul rests on those things, he's won. You say, well, now hold it. Let's look at the examples in the Bible where we see Satan active. And I say, amen, let's go there. Starts with Eve. Satan didn't grab Eve by the throat and say, listen, I've got you now. And she's choking for her life and, okay, I surrender. No, what does he do? He says, God says this, but listen, just think about it. That is not going to make you happy. If you follow him, you will not be happy. Look at the fruit he says is forbidden. What's wrong with that fruit? It's desirous for you to make you comfortable and happy. And she buys it. She buys the message. And she eats, and that creates all of our problems. In Matthew chapter 4, we see Satan again overtly attacking Christ, symbolically, or this didn't have to happen historically, but the picture is real. He comes and tempts Christ. He doesn't grab Christ by the neck and say, you can't go, I won't let you go. He says, listen, let's talk. You're hungry. Fasted for 40 days. Turn these stones into bread that you might be comfortable. And then he takes him to the top of the temple and says, throw yourself down. Don't be afraid. God has promised in his scripture to rescue you. And he takes him to a high mountain and shows him the kingdoms of the world and says, listen, if you will simply relax your high standards and do it my way, I'll give you all this stuff. You can be in charge. You can be in control. And at each point, unlike Eve, Jesus rebukes Satan, resists him. But note what he's resisting. He's resisting a message. He's resisting an impulse, a way of looking at things. He doesn't give in to that. The point is, Satan's activity does not have to resort to demonic possession, something that affects our health. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't happen. That does. That's not where 99% of the work of Satan takes place. It's in the systems of this world, in the way in which he plays with our mind in terms of our faith. What do we really trust? What's really real? Our struggle consists of how we see things, what we really believe. Ephesians 1. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul lays out for us what we have in Christ. And notice the way he punctuates his teaching about all the riches we have by being united with Christ by faith. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, in the heavenlies. Notice what Paul is praying. He's saying, I've told you and taught you what you have in Christ. Now my prayer is that you'll see it and believe it, that you'll get it, that you'll know these things, that you'll be enlightened. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons by means of hypocrisy, of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know Him or know the truth. Here, Paul is talking to Timothy, and he's saying, listen, the demonic activity, the forces of darkness are going to attack you in this way and lead you, or attempt to lead you away from the faith. That your trust will no longer be in Christ, it'll be in something else. In this case, going back to the Jewish law. The law, basically, is of God, but it can be used of Satan when it becomes the object of our hope, faith, and love. And that was a great temptation in the early church. This is why it can be argued that one of Satan's really powerful tools is religion. A religion that basically does not embrace the grace of God and the word of the cross. That was a big problem in the early church. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Notice again the theme. It's our thoughts. It's knowledge. It's our speculations that get us in trouble. Spiritual warfare is something that takes place in our mind. And we may not identify it as having pitchforks and a forked tail, but it is where the enemy works. What is the nature of our struggle? I'm going to suggest, by way of shorthand, three things. Purpose, expectations. Unrealistic hopes, walking by sight, not faith. One of the first things that the enemy wants to do to us, I believe, and I'm saying this based upon my personal experience, my observation of other people, and my reading of Scripture. They all come together, at least as I see it. When our expectations get messed up, we are basically in trouble. And for many of us, we do not have expectations that square with the reality of living in a fallen world. We expect things to be fun, free, and fair if you follow Christ. They aren't going to be. And when they aren't, we say, doesn't God love me? If he loved me, he'd obey my commandments. If he loved me, he'd answer my prayers. It doesn't work that way. If God loves me, he will keep his promises as I imagine them, answer my prayers as I expect, make my dreams to come true as I see them. How could they be in any other way? I am come that you may have life and have it more abundantly, Jesus said. I mean, I know what abundant life is. It's having a car that works. I mean, several cars that work. A comfortable home. A wonderful relationship with my mate. Beautiful children that are obedient and beautiful and make me proud. A job that rewards me accordingly and that is fun to do all the time. That's the abundant life. And I'm always going to be happy. I'm going to go to work singing. I'm going to come home singing with energy. I'm going to live to be well over 100 and die in my sleep singing praises to Jesus. I mean, that's not the way life works. But that may be what a lot of people subconsciously expect. Awfulizing. When we suddenly realize it's not happening the way it should, we say, what's wrong with me? You know, I'm unacceptable, insignificant, failure, powerless, hopeless. And, you know, I read all the books, I've memorized scripture, I go to church, I pay my tithes, and it's just, you start a pity parade. Satan loves a pride parade or a pity parade. One or the other. He's comfortable meeting either place, where you're proud of what your life has come to, or you feel sorry for yourself. But awfulizing is a big part of the strategy of expectations that are skewed. If I'm an obedient Christian, life will be fun, free, and fair. Unfortunately, not. The second thing, perspective. Short-term or long-term? Satan loves to focus our attention on the short-term. I don't care what this is going to mean for me down the road. I just want to be happy right now. I just want to be rid of the pain right now. I just don't want to go through another year of this kind of thing. Well, someone should have told that to Jesus when he started. His ministry after his baptism for 3 years, someone should have said, listen, it's not going to be much fun. For 3 years, it's going to be very difficult. Oh, by the way, and it's going to end with crucifixion as a criminal forgotten by all of your friends, except your mother. And his followers have said, well, Jesus did that for us so we wouldn't have to do it. Well, why didn't someone tell Paul and Peter and John? Their lives seem to follow the same kind of route. Not easy. But the thing that is remarkable about both Jesus and the apostles is the fact that in the midst of circumstances that were abysmal, they seem to have this sense of peace and power in spite of the struggle, in the midst of the struggle, that was supernatural. And they weren't crazy. As I've said several times, the reason I became interested in taking my childhood faith seriously was when I saw the life of Paul, read his teaching, and recognized this guy was not an idiot. And he went through circumstances that I know are a part of real life. And he wasn't fazed by them. He wasn't begging to be out of prison. He was praying for hope and faith and the welfare of others. He was encouraging them to find joy in their circumstances. As a matter of fact, in this letter, he's telling slaves, be true to your masters. Follow them as you're following Christ, knowing that you have a master, he has a master. Both of you are serving Christ in doing what is good, in subjecting yourself to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says to the masters, you have many privileges in this life because you are a master. You can tell people to go and come. You can take their life or keep it. You have comfort and wealth. He says, give up all that. Use that to serve other people, not for yourself. Don't take advantage of your advantages in this world. And that's why I said last week, the instruction about slaves and masters, in our culture, we're offended by what Peter and Paul say to slaves in terms of being obedient to their masters. In the first century, people were offended by what Paul says to the masters in terms of not taking advantage of their position for their own benefit. But both, basically, were asked to suffer and to subject themselves to one another. In the long term, there's going to be glory. We bear a cross in this life, but we bear it to a banquet at the end. And part of the fabric of the Christian hope is the fact that it's not only or primarily in this life. Yes, there are going to be wonderful experiences in this life that encourage us. But by and large, we are not counting on heaven coming to earth. And priorities. Comfort over character. My plan is a life that's comfortable. God's plan is I want to develop character in you. Now, character means that he's going to allow or even orchestrate storms in my life and then allow me to either demonstrate or develop character through them. when bad things happen to me, when I make mistakes, when others make mistakes that affect me, the real question is, how do I respond? If I respond to develop or demonstrate character, Satan loses. If I awfulize or if I become bitter, Satan wins. That's the ball game. What are we to do? Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. How is Paul instructing those who later in chapter 6, he's going to talk about spiritual warfare, but what is the warfare? What's the playing field? But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. That's not going to be easy. There's going to be a struggle there. But this is where the struggle is, speaking the truth in love. Being honest, being true to our word. And the truth here is the truth of who we are, and having a realistic view of the world, people, ourselves, and God. And doing it lovingly. You know, if there's ever a time when in our nation we need to hear someone in a position of authority and power speak the truth, no fake news, and doing it lovingly, graciously, respectfully to people who disagree with them. We are in a storm right now politically in this country. No matter where you are on the political spectrum, truth is in short supply. And graciousness and respect for people who disagree with us is in short supply. This is embarrassing for Christians. But in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be, by the way, here he links lusts and deceit, very interestingly, our passions and our perspective. They affect one another. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Renewed in the spirit of your mind. I mean, he's stuck on a record here. It's the mind, our thoughts. Over and over again, when you read about our conflicts in life and the struggle and the spiritual warfare he's talking about, you can't escape the fact it has to do not with something that's happening to us, it's something that's happening within us. It's the way we see things, our expectations, the breadth of our perspective, seeing the big picture or a small picture, our small range picture, and our priorities. And then finally in chapter 5, verse 21, the theme of what follows in that chapter and going on to chapter 6, be subject to one another in fear of Christ. And that leads to his instructions about husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. And then the second point is this, in common misunderstandings. One is that we expect that if we walk in the Spirit, we're not going to be struggling. The second misunderstanding is this. We are powerless victims who need to be set free through deliverance by the Spirit and prayer. In other words, we can't help ourselves. My problem is my mother. You know, the way she raised me. My problem is the devil. I mean, what can I do? I can't change my mother. I can't change the devil. I'm just basically stuck. My background basically is shaped by my environment and by people that I can't control or can't replace. My spiritual conflicts come from the fact that I'm oppressed by the devil. Well, boy, that's really convenient in terms of stepping away from the struggle and the game. We're in the game. We're in the fight. This is why the whole sixth chapter, by and large, is taken up with how do you stay in the fight? How do you stand? And standing is not something God does for us. It's something we do. Standing is a command, an instruction given to us. Resistance is something we must do. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times when intercessory prayer and even deliverance ministry is important. But I'm saying that is not where the bulk of the ball game takes place. When that's called for, there needs to be a place in the body of Christ where that kind of ministry really is respected and used. The danger is that Satan wants to convince us that's the only place that he's active. And when he's convinced us, you can have all the exorcism meetings you want, all the deliverance ministries you want. I'm happy with that. Just let me have the rest. And by and large, he's got it in our culture, in our Christian culture. We are fully equipped in Christ. That's, if there's anything that we should take away from Ephesians, it's this. He starts the letter in the first chapter by telling us who we are in Christ. And then he builds on that, our position as believers in Christ. Put on a new life, the new life you have in Christ, and put off the old life that you had before. And when he gets to the last part of chapter 6, he's saying the last thing you put on is armor so that you can protect your standing. Your struggle is to continue to stand, to basically arm yourself to resist the resistance to following Christ, to putting on and to putting off. Remember who you are. Put on and put off, and then stand firm. This is the way Paul starts his letter. He doesn't start it with chapter 6. He starts it with chapter 1. And when we get to chapter 6, he's saying, referring back over and over again to who we are in Christ. And he's doing that because that is our foundation, that is our strength. The ball is now in our court. As I've said before, there are no imperatives in chapter 1 except one. Remember. That's the only imperative. When you get past chapter 1, the imperatives just flood in, especially from chapters 4 through 6. Lots of imperatives. The ball's now in our court. And the imperatives are not pray, pray, pray. Pray for God to do something. And God's Spirit is tapping us on the shoulder and said, listen, read chapter 1. He's already done it. Now the ball's in your court. Don't be a chicken. Prepare for war. Resist the enemy. You have the power. You can do it. That's the point that Paul is making. Next week, prepping for spiritual warfare, we'll look at verse 13, the verses one at a time in terms of what's involved with that. But we've got time now for some interaction. The most important thing right here. Yes, Liv.
In a nutshell, no cross, no crown.
That's right. That's right. We bear a cross in this life to a crown in the next. Get used to it. When someone tells me that we're King's kids and Jesus suffered so we don't have to suffer, that sounds so great. That's the American dream spiritualized. Don't believe it. Well, I know that you know that isn't your experience, usually, or the experience of your friends, but don't believe it should be. It wasn't for Jesus. It wasn't for his apostles. Yes?
So, I was noticing Ephesians. I mean, one of the words that kind of strikes you Ephesians 6:12 is the mention of heavenly realms.
Yes.
The spiritual battle, the yes. demonic forces in the heavenly realm. And then I noticed that Ephesians 1:3 uses the same word,
right.
heavenly realm. So I think what that's pointing to, just wanted to clarify that is that spiritual world in general. Like
yes.
You normally think of heavenly, and often
right. Yeah. It's heaven in the heavenlies. And you could paraphrase that in the spiritual dimension, okay. in the spiritual realm. Right. This is why I said one of the first observations we need to make is the fact that it's not a one-dimensional world. There's a physical realm, and there's a spiritual realm behind it. And if we neglect that, we're going to have a hard time understanding what it means to follow Christ. Because in the physical realm, things aren't going to look good. If God loves me, why do I have cancer and getting a divorce and my kids... are not doing well in school, and I lost my job. I mean, I mean, you can't tell me God loves me. That happens.
I think that step is hard to get through for non-believers, right?
Right. Well, the question is, it's hard for people outside the Christian faith to see the two dimensions. It's easier now than it was, because now there's an openness to a spiritual dimension of life that didn't exist in the same way before the 60s. In the 60s, there was a respect for the spiritual dimension. Now, the spiritual dimension is a mystery, and usually it means basically kind of the divinity of the individual. As Paul Tillich said when asked if he denied the deity of Christ, and he said, no, I don't deny the deity of everyone. So there's a sense in which the spiritual realm is something that's different than the way Paul's describing it. But there is a spiritual dimension, I think. Marxism is not as popular as it once was.
Well, like, you know, the God who is there, who is there, and who cares.
Yeah.
That's the spiritual dimension.
Yes. Yeah, I think that we embrace in our culture kind of the Oprah Winfrey spiritual dimension, where the spiritual dimension is real, but the ball game is all material. The spiritual dimension is there to serve and express itself in the material. If God loves me, he'll basically make my life happy and easier. That's popular. No one is saying that that suffering is a part of what it means to be a spiritually whole person. Even in Eastern religions, I mean, Buddhism, which is becoming more popular in academic circles in America, is popular, I believe, largely because it addresses the problem of pain. It addresses problems in the second dimension, the material dimension, the suffering and pain. But it does it not by explaining where it comes from, but rather by denying the physical, the material, by seeing life as spiritual only, and not if we can just not be attached to relationships, not be attached to material goods, not be attached to ambition, not be attached to the things of this world, then the pain will go away. But just getting rid of the pain is not the object. It's understanding where the pain comes from, why it's there, and then tracing that back to its source. Yes. Did you raise your hand, Jim?
No, yes. I was going to raise it. You knew it.
Okay, I knew it. I knew it.
Thank you. That's a spiritual. As you're speaking, Jim, it seems Job is a story that captures this dichotomy between what we expect. His friends were saying, if you were with God, this wouldn't be happening. And Job comes back. Now, he's lost everything. He's lost his future. Yeah. He's lost his family. He's lost everything. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's kind of the struggle that we have in this spiritual world. Is to know that our Redeemer lives.
Yeah. That's a very good observation. Did you all hear that? Right, right.
That is in this dichotomy of spiritual and physical, because where you have the rest is in the spiritual, that you can, no matter what's going on in the physical, you can rest in God, and that's the rest that he promises. You can have a rest in your spiritual life if you choose to follow God. Doesn't mean it will all be going,
poorly
here, but you can rest in this. And if you rest in this,
did you all hear that?
And Paul sort of gets that.
Yeah, I'll.
And I think he gets that in Philippians.
Yeah.
Where he tells he's learned to be content with whatever is over here in the physical.
Right.
He's resting in the spiritual realm of Christ.
Right.
And that's, that I think we can aspire to in this life.
Yeah.
To reach that.
Right, right.
Not that necessarily will, or that we do it perfectly every day.
But
that's what we can. That's the rest we can aspire.
Let me very very good point. Let me just reiterate that in a different way. Jesus said, "I've come to give us peace, but it's a peace the world can't give and the world can't take away. It's a peace that is a rest to your soul that will come while you're in prison, while you're a slave serving your master, while you're going through health problems and family problems. It's a dimension, it's a spiritual peace that underlies the chaos that is a part of a broken world. That's the promise. When he says, I've come to give you rest for your soul, he's talking about your relationship with God now is healed. You are not to interpret. You don't have to interpret your circumstances as a report card from God in terms of how you're doing or what kind of relationship you have with him. That's the point that you're making. And I think it's, yeah, it's, well, not just, it's not just Philippians. That's, I mean, that's sown through Paul's.
That's the one that always
right, right. Yep, very good point. Yes.
Well, that's what I think I mentioned, the heavenly man, that just, he almost feels sorry for people in the West. It was a Chinese man who was in prison. And he almost feels sorry for people in the West because we are so surrounded by all these good things that we can be confused by what it really is to just rest in God no matter what.
Yeah. I've said this before, and I really believe it, that Satan is for material prosperity. Because, boy, once you get a taste of painkillers, you know, like a raise or a good doctor's report or a happy, intimate marriage or wonderful children, once you get a taste of the good life now, it's really easy to buy into it and to say, this is what life is all about. You only go around once in life, and once you find the gusto, hang on to it, kind of thing. That is, if I were Satan, I would want to bless all of you with the stuff. It's like the children of Israel, when God instructed them in leaving Egypt to take to fleece the Egyptians, their gold and silver. And they cross the Red Sea through God's deliverance with the gifts that God has given them from the Egyptians, from the world around them. And what do they do with the gold? They make a golden calf and start to worship it. I mean, there's a real story there where the blessings of God become the object of our faith, hope, and love as opposed to God himself. Boy, is that ever easy in a world with all the comforts we have? That's a very good point. Hope. Anything else?
I think of Solomon. He had everything, and at the end of his life, he was not walking in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
He had too many wives.
You all hear that? That was the most profound thing said all morning. He said, Solomon's problem was he had too many wives.
I like the analogy you give about the painkiller, because I'm just thinking about how you can deaden, you can be, just kind of sharing another step, is you can have cancer. And if you are not realizing that you have a cancer because of the painkiller,
yeah,
then you never treat the actual problem.
Right, right, right.
Too much of a good thing is always bad. My wife was going over with me the other day. She was studying something about J. Paul Getty. Had all the money in the world. And all of his children, all of his grandchildren had all kinds of problems they couldn't deal with. That they had a good life, but it was too easy.
Well, I read an article some time ago. It was listing the richest people in history. Surprising who's on that list. There weren't any Christians on that list. I said, oh, no, why didn't Christians get at least one person who cashed in on the world's good stuff? Well, I'm not saying that Christians don't prosper. They do. But that's just not the game. For a person who really follows Christ, whether you prosper materially or not, that's not the way you keep score. That's not the way you basically govern your health. Yes.
Yeah, I've done life lessons, or I feel it. I've coached 24 CEOs, although every single one of them was very lonely, and really had, it, being a CEO didn't make that person's life wonderful.
No.
They had money, but that certainly wasn't the be-all and end-all, for sure. And they were very lonely because there was nobody that they could share with.
And you'd expect for most of us, when we look at people who are multimillionaires, they would never be depressed or commit suicide. Unfortunately, yeah, it's as we, if you read, listen to the news, you recognize having wealth and fame does not make you immune to loneliness and pain. There's a spiritual dimension to life. That if we ignore it, we're missing life. And if we are attached to the material only, we are ignoring that.
The spiritual dimension of life, you narrow in, God, the spirit's real.
Yes. The spiritual dimension is basically realizing, as Mother Teresa says, in the end, it's never between us and them. It's between us and God. Our struggles are basically, am I saying yes to God and resisting Satan? It's not basically the obstacles I have politically or socially or economically. But so often we think those are the problems. Yes?
Kim, I'm going to remind you of something you shared with us that was profound, and that's how you used to pray for your children that they would be saved or preserved from a lot of trials and tribulations until you realized that in doing that you were stealing from them their opportunities to be challenged and come to know Christ in this challenge.
Yeah. Our son David's arriving Tuesday from Burma. He'll be here probably next week in the class. And his wife Karen, she may not be here because of watching the children, but our prayer for them is, Karen is not a believer. She's from a nominal Buddhist background, and she's Chinese. But we're praying that something will happen in their life. Both David is a Christian, but is not growing in his faith, at least in the way in which. Cece and I did when we were his age. But he's influenced by his Christianity. What he's doing in terms of community development is motivated by Christian values that he has. But our prayer is that something will happen in their life that will really bring them to the place where they will not be able to find refuge in the way in which they've been blessed materially. Because both of them have been richly blessed. Life has come to them. And that is a blessing we can thank God for, but at the same time it can be a curse if it prevents us from seeing the real dimension of life and peace.
I think that's one of the challenges of being a parent, is allowing your kids to make their own mistakes.
And yeah.
You tend to try to protect them against everything and provide all the things that we think they need, and sometimes that's not good. All right.